Okay, be turning over to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Good morning.
Good morning.
Woo!
Good morning.
Morning. It's good to see you. Thank you for being here, and thank you for that. It is a good morning. Is there a day when our God is not good to us? There is no such thing. We are saved every day. Those of us who are Christians, I should say. And God has provided that salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is a constant and the thing on which we base our hope. This lesson this morning, you can blame Dave Musick for. He has mentioned in a couple of invitations that he had been reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah. Well, that got me to reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I can never read very far into these books before the two stories we're going to talk about this morning just stop me in their tracks. For several reasons, they are amazing, and we're not even going to read the most amazing part about it, the visions that Ezekiel and Isaiah have here. But they are amazing because of how perfectly they encapsulate the gospel and how perfectly and clearly they state ideas. When preachers read this, they just go, well, there's the sermon. I just basically have to read it and point out a couple of things, and there you go. So this morning, we're going to deal with Ezekiel's vision of the Lord and his reaction to it, and then Isaiah's. Okay, so these may be familiar stories to you, but if they're not, hopefully they'll be a benefit either way. In Ezekiel chapter 2, we're actually going to start with the aftermath of Ezekiel seeing this great vision. If you're familiar with it, Ezekiel is one of the captives of Judah. He's in Babylonian captivity. He's by the Chebar River, and he sees a vision of God's throne. And he sees these four living creatures that have wings in these circles. In fact, you may have heard of Ezekiel's wheel before. This is the text that comes from. But what we want to deal with is not the vision per se, but the things that happen to Ezekiel and the things that he says afterward. So if you look at verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3, this is where we'll begin our reading. If you're not used to turning in your Bible, I will just tell you this is a good lesson to do that. We won't be turning much from these passages, and I think it will benefit you to follow along. I know it does me to help understand that as I read. So here we go, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. And he said to me, so to set our characters here, this is the Lord, that is the he, saying to me, Ezekiel. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. This is not unusual. If you're not familiar with reading the Old Testament, you may think of the nation of Israel as this shining city on a hill, these people that were God's chosen people, and everything was great. That's not the case at all. Israel is pagan and rebellious almost. In fact, Moses can't even get down from the mountain before they're building a golden calf. They are a rebellious people, and God is telling Ezekiel, you go preach to them, but don't expect much. You see that? He's actually telling Ezekiel, be ready to not be listened to. But does that absolve Ezekiel of the responsibility of preaching? No, it does not. Now, we know Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 because of the fact that we quote it a lot. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if you look at the earlier verse, verse 16, it says this. And Paul here is quoting Isaiah 53 about the Israelites. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's not a reference to people nowadays. That's a reference to people in Israel's time. And what was the usual thing? A prophet, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, they would preach to the people. Moses, in fact, they would preach to the people. God would speak directly to the people sometimes. Did it matter much? Not really. Not really. Regardless of how beautiful the feet are that bring good news, a lot of times people, who has listened to our report? This is the typical example. So, Christian, you may have lived your life, you may have preached and taught and talked to people for years, and you may say, nobody ever believes the gospel. This happens for preachers sometimes. In fact, we had a gentleman here, this is years ago, who held a gospel meeting for us, and I was talking about this. I said, you know, you wonder if you're on the right path sometimes. Well, we haven't had a baptism here. We haven't had a conversion here. And I was talking to him before he came. And before he got here, we had someone get baptized, and during the meeting, we had someone get baptized. And what he said to me, I'll never forget, he said, it's time to reap. There are times to sow and time to reap. And sometimes you're just going to sow, and you're going to sow, and you're going to sow, and you're going to sow. Is it Ezekiel's fault they would not listen? No. They're a stubborn and rebellious people. But could Ezekiel just lay down and say, well, this means, Lord, this is kind of what Noah says, right? Jonah. I always get Jonah and Noah backwards. Jonah says, you know those people in Assyria, they're not going to listen to you anyway. Why should I even go? I'll go to Tarshish. Ezekiel goes to the people, he preaches, God says there, they will know they've had a prophet among them. Because they will know the word of God has been preached to them. So Ezekiel goes. Back to the text in verse 8. So God tells him, even before he speaks a word, that they're likely not to listen to him. Now we're going to read chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3 and verse 3. So Ezekiel 2, 8 is where we're going to pick up our reading. And we're going to read through the chapter division to verse 3. But you, son of man, so regardless of the fact that they're not going to listen, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back, and there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, one of the reasons I included this reading in the text is I want you to understand this is a common motif in Scripture. So that when you get to Revelation chapter 10, it should not surprise you that the prophet is told to eat a scroll. It's the Word of God, and in the case of John, it goes down sweet like honey, like it does for Ezekiel here. But when he speaks the Word of God out, it comes out bitter. You know why? Because sometimes when you speak the Word of God, somebody's not going to like it. It's going to be bitter to somebody. Is it actually bitter? No. Ezekiel says it tasted like honey in my mouth. But that vision of a scroll applies to us today. No, I'm not suggesting you get that much fiber in your diet. Do not run out of here saying, preacher told me I had to eat a scroll. Hang in there. But we do need to ingest God's word. We do need to taste that the Lord is good. We do need to have the sweet taste of the word of God in us. Because if we don't have it in us to begin with, we don't have it to reach out. So don't be confused by this idea of a scroll. When you're reading prophetic language, just see the picture. See the picture. So the Word of God is represented as a scroll, sweet to eat, bitter to speak. Well, I love this next section. And every time you read, every time I read something in my Bible, I find something new. And this is one of them. I've been talking to someone who doubts the veracity of God and doubts the veracity of the Scriptures, and that shouldn't surprise us. There are lots of people that way, probably more that won't admit it than it actually exists. But I was talking to him, and I said, one of the reasons I believe in God is the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. The more you read your Bible, the more you see things that fit together, the more you see consistent themes throughout, the more you see things written hundreds, maybe 1,000 years before an event occurs that fit together perfectly. This is one of these verses, and it snuck up on me. I must admit to you, I've read this several times. The connection here, and I'm not necessarily saying it's a direct connection, but it is a connection, is made between Ezekiel here, writing 500 years before Christ, roughly something like that. So now let's look at what Ezekiel has to be told by God in verse 4. So I'm in chapter 3, verse 4. What is it that he says? "And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel has a hard forehead and a stubborn heart.'" Do you see what God said to him there? I'm not sending you to a strange people that you can't speak their language. I'm sending you to the people of Israel. Now, God is saying that's actually the wrong choice. Because if I sent you to speak in tongues to somebody, they'd believe. Now, we just studied that this morning. We just studied Acts chapter 2 this morning. We just studied Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. Do you know what happened there? People spoke in tongues, and you know what those people who were not Israelites, whose common tongue was not that of the apostles, they did what? They believed. This is a shadow prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Read it all my life. Never saw it. But God says, I'm going to send you to Israel, people you know, people you understand, they're not going to listen to you. And almost as a passing note, he says, now if I'd sent you to people who couldn't understand you, they'd believe. If I'd sent you to people you couldn't speak their language and I enabled you to speak in tongues, they'd believe. What do we see in Acts? We see tongue speaking. We see people believing. We see people, nations that are not Israel. You think about the Cornelius episode. That's all about these other nations. It's the same two sets of people. To an Israelite, there were two groups of people in the world. There were Israelites, and there were Gentiles. There were circumcised people, and there were uncircumcised people. There were Jews, and they were Greeks. If you weren't one, you were the other. So when God refers to these other people who speak other languages, it's the same people of Cornelius' time. It's the Gentiles that God would reach out through Peter and say, yes, even these. When I said to you, Peter, from Joel chapter 2, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, I meant, Peter, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here's how I'll prove it to you. Well, the reading that we just finished in verse 7 talks about Israel being hard-headed. And this is the part that I always remember about this text. And I said to Brother David earlier that I thought it was Jeremiah that was also said to be hard as a flint. It was Isaiah. And that embarrasses me that I got that wrong. But Ezekiel here is told his forehead will be made as hard as flint. It actually says harder than flint. I don't know how many of you have walked on the Greenway out here off Peter's Mill. It's kind of a cool place. If you go, they have what's called Cannonball Church. I'm probably limiting my audience. I apologize for this. Everybody, we need to go as a group task and go out and walk the Greenway. When you walk the Greenway, if you go left, they have Cannonball Church. What you see there is limestone that is softer than this church has eroded away. And what is hard stands out because it does not erode away. Okay? So these pieces of church look like cannonballs because they're solid pieces that the limestone has eroded around. So when he says he's going to make his head harder than flint, that's what he's referring to. Let's read the text, verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 3, verse through 11. "Behold," God says to Ezekiel, "I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, do not be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Go to the exiles, to your people, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse.'" God equips Ezekiel. This is not just something God is doing for fun. God has given Ezekiel a task, and he is equipping him for that task. What he's saying is, if you're going to have to get through to hard-headed people, your head's going to have to be just as hard. Because you're going to endure things. You're going to be tied up in ropes. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be accosted. If you're not just as hard-headed as they are, you'll quit and you'll give up because they're not going to listen to you. So God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to make your head harder than flint, like emery. And you're going to be able to withstand. And you're going to be able to preach the message. Now, the people will not listen. We've already established the fact that's not Ezekiel's responsibility. But they're going to know that a prophet has been among them. And then this text, and I don't know how many preachers have worked from chapter 3, verse 17. The burden of being a watchman. The burden of being a watchman. God uses this phrase here. He's going to make Ezekiel the watchman of Israel. What does that mean? It means he's given Ezekiel a responsibility to preach the word. And he breaks it down and describes what he means by that. Let me tell you something. As a parent, this is something you're keenly aware of. Because I say lots of things to my kids that I know I'm doing just to hear my head rattle, as my mama would say. But I'm not doing it just to hear my head rattle. I'm doing it because I'm obligated as a watchman of my family to tell them what is right or wrong. In fact, what we're going to learn is if I see my family doing wrong and I don't do it, the responsibility is not theirs, although it is, but there's a unique responsibility as the parent to be the watchman. I can't make them do, but I can tell them what's right and what's wrong. Let's read the text, Ezekiel 3. And notice God is going to break this down for us into different categories. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 is where we'll begin. Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. And his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. It reminds me very much of Ezekiel 18. If you've not read that text in a while, you should. Ezekiel chapter 18 is the text that says, the soul who sins shall die. And it goes through a very similar kind of operation about a good father and a bad son, and on and on and on. What is God saying here? He's saying to us, I think as parents, as elders, as deacons, and as preachers, we have a responsibility. There's no doubt he laid this responsibility on Ezekiel. To warn people of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, God is so serious about it. He says that if a member of this congregation enters into sin and I never try and rebuke them, at least part of their blood guilt is on me. Now, if you don't think that's chilling to me to say, you just don't know me. And it should be chilling to us. So many times in the past, back in olden times, when they would have bedsheet sermons and some of these things or some of these tracts, you see this example of a man about to walk off a cliff, and he's blindfolded and he's about to walk off a cliff. And the question is, would I be your enemy by telling you you're about to walk off a cliff? Some of you who've been around a while have probably seen that kind of imagery. It's a good idea. It's a great idea. If I'm blindfolded and I'm walking off the cliff and you're bothering me because I'm trying to walk and enjoy my day, I don't like it. But what do I know that you don't know? If I see my neighbor walking toward eternal damnation, do I need to bother him? I need to bother him. I need to tell him, you're walking off a cliff. You're headed for eternal destruction. You need to repent and believe. You need to change. You need to confess Christ as your Lord. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to come and rule your life. Now. Or I can watch them go into hell and God's got that question loaded up for me. Hey, son. He was your neighbor the whole time. Am I a watchman for my family, for my church, for my neighbor? It is a burden. Romans chapter 1 and 32 says that it has a big list of sins in Romans chapter 1. And then it turns from those who commit the sin to those who approve of the sin. It talks about that those deserve to die who give approval to the sin. They not only do them, but give approval to them that do them. If I see someone doing something that's going to lead to their spiritual death and I change nothing, guess what I'm doing? I'm approving it in some way. Don't let that happen. Be a watchman for your family. Be a watchman for the church. Be a watchman for your neighbor. We have an obligation to stand up and tell people what is right and to warn them of the disaster that's coming. Well, that closes our book on Ezekiel. Turn back a couple of prophets to Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6. I realize I'm doing this out of order, but I think you'll understand why when we get there. Isaiah, by the way, is dealing with almost the identical vision that Ezekiel is dealing with. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Ezekiel is made a watchman. He's equipped with a head harder than flint. He's told that he is to preach the gospel. They're not going to listen. He still has an obligation to tell them what is right or wrong. Isaiah here sees the same vision. And Isaiah's reaction to this vision of a holy God, and by the way, the song number 1, that was God working in our worship service a little bit. That is taken from this text. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels say, the cherubim say in this text that we're referring to in Isaiah. Didn't mean to do that. Isaiah sees the vision of God. Same four living creatures, same throne, same God. And after he sees that vision, he is shocked. The reality of God, the reality of God's righteousness and purity should send us into almost inexcusable begging for forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 6, let's read verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, and here's this text that we read today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What will I do when I see Jesus? It'll scare me to death. If we were to be faced with the glory and the reality of God today, it would not comfort us. Lord willing, he would reach down like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and he would touch us and comfort us. But our initial reaction would be fear. Why? Because God is so holy and so pure. What is Isaiah's immediate reaction? I am undone. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a sinful man, O Lord. I have seen. Help me, please. Every person who's a Christian has to get to that place first. That's why we read Romans 3:23 so much, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means the glory of God is holiness and purity and righteousness. And let me tell you, we fall short of it. We are sinful people. I am sinful. You are sinful. We need something outside of our own ability to come and save us. Why is Jesus our Savior? Because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we must have his blood. Isaiah's immediate reaction is to beg for forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. I think I've got most of it on the board. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 reads like this. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? The answer is no, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I don't know what you think of yourself. You may not know what I think of myself, but I can assure you I understand I am a beggar before the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am. I mean, I'm aware of it. It should send me into screaming. Isaiah here is notice the exclamation point there. Sorry, I know I've gone backwards on you. Verse 5, woe is me, exclamation mark. For I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Exclamation mark. Two exclamation marks. Isaiah is screaming this. He's been faced with the purity of God and he is screaming, I need help. Someone please help me. And then we have an allusion of Jesus. Not an allusion the way Doug Henning would do an allusion, but an allusion, a reference. Do you know this text? I'm sure many of you know this text. What the solution is for his unclean lips. From where does it come? Comes from the altar. Comes from the altar. Let's look at the text. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Isaiah screams out, he needs help, he needs forgiveness. It says, and one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned. For. Atoned. Propitiated. Mercy. The altar? Who was offered on the altar? Jesus. How am I atoned for? The pure blood of Jesus. I, like Isaiah, need forgiveness. I need to be aware of my uncleanliness before a holy God, and I need to come to the Lord. I need to be propitiated. I love that word. It means to turn from wrath to a smile. God's wrath rightly remains on me because Paul has already established in Romans chapter 3 that none of us is worthy, none of us is righteous, no, not one. And we need to be atoned for. We need the thing that comes from the altar. The thing that comes from the altar is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's no altar in this building and there never will be, Lord willing. You know why? Because there's no more need for an altar. Because the one sacrifice for all time has been offered. Jesus Christ the righteous. His blood strong enough to purify every sin, every unclean lip. So what does Isaiah do then? Isaiah, after he is cleansed, he feels his need, he feels his cleansing. What's the next step? You can't stop me from preaching the gospel. Let me at him, Lord. I'll declare your greatness in the congregation. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Again, I'm assuming this is probably a familiar text to you. Verse 8, after his sin is atoned for, I heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. We used to sing that song. Here am I, Lord, send me. What about you today? Are you a man of unclean lips? Are you a woman of unclean lips? Has the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for your sin? Have you been purified? God has things that need to be done. Where are you at? Here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. What has God told Ezekiel? You preach, they're going to know there's a prophet in Israel, but they're not going to listen. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. It seems as if preacher did a lesson just a couple weeks ago about the sower and about parables. You remember what Jesus quoted? He quoted this passage right here. How's your heart? Are you willing to listen? Are you willing to soften your heart and turn? If you will, Jesus will heal you. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, land is desolate waste. The Lord removes people far and away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah lives before the two taking aways into captivity. He lives before and during it. God is saying, I'm taking them all out of the land, and they're going to be burned, and there's just going to be a stump. Now, when I read that, I intentionally zipped by that last line. Because that stump is important. Israel may have been reduced to a stump. The land may have been so left alone that they had to bring in other people just to keep the briars from overgrowing the land. But notice he says that last phrase, the holy seed is its stump. That should make you remember something about seeds and stumps and shoots. Because in that stump is life. The holy seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of woman, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. After all this destruction, after all these hard-headed people go away into captivity, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I'm a little over. I'm not going to read the rest of this text to you. I encourage you to go home and read it. Now, I'm telling you that's Jesus. And you might be sitting there and you might be going, preacher, it doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say Christ. It doesn't say any of those things. How would you say that? Well, many of you know the answer. Who's Jesse? Not Uncle Jesse. I'm sure he was Uncle Jesse to somebody. But Jesse, the son of David. Excuse me, the father of David. So when it says the son of Jesse, it means David. It means a descendant of Judah. It means the one who will always sit on the throne. It means Jesus. Go read the rest of the text. So what God is saying there in Isaiah is, recognize my holiness. He does. He begs for forgiveness. He's granted forgiveness. Once he's granted forgiveness, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He is compelled by the love of Christ to preach the gospel. How can he do any other? And in preaching that message, he says, Lord, how long do I preach this message? He said, just keep preaching it. They're never going to listen. They're never going to turn. They're hard-headed. I'm going to have to burn them down and send them away, and there's just going to be a stump. But 500 years later, there's going to be a shoot, born of a virgin, sinless, God's Lamb, son of Jesse, Jesus the Christ, laid on the altar, once for all time, high priest, not working daily, having worked once, and sitting at the right hand of God, not working but sitting, Jesus Christ the Great, the faithful, the high priest. He's my Lord. My sin is atoned for. How about you? If you were to meet the Lord, if you were to hear the sound of the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and you were to see that vision and see him coming, what would you think? Do you think you'd regret the times you didn't come forward? Do you think you regretted the times you let your pride stand in the way of being baptized in front of people, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord? Would you regret the things you're holding on to that are sinful in your life, that you just say, Lord, I'd rather have these things on earth than you in heaven? Or would you say like John says in the end of Revelation, amen, come Lord Jesus. Even though I'm a man of unclean lips, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has been extended to me. He's both just and he's justified me. I can stand right not because of my deeds, but because of the deeds of Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you serving him today? If you have and you've fallen away, we want you to know, we want you to come back and be restored, and we'll pray with you and for you. But if you've never named Christ as your Lord, today is the day. Please come forward as we stand and we sing.